Please turn with me in your Bibles or in the bulletin to Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 today. As you're turning there, as we finished up last week, we saw how the whole church in Romans 15, 7 is joined in a unified song of praise. And yet, although there is unity, the mentions them living in harmony with one another. This is a diverse group with diverse voices. What causes such a diverse group of people, Jew and Gentile, to be truly and actually unified? As we'll see, the reminder once again that it's Christ himself that unifies his people in this voice of praise. Let's give attention to Romans 15, 8 through 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and that all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And we pray even now that we would hear what you have said and that you would transform our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a question that is as old as the hills. Is God trustworthy? Paul is addressing that question here very clearly. Look in verse 8 and 9. He tells us he's showing God's truthfulness. He's addressing this question, but it's been around since the world began. Actually, not since the world began, since shortly after the world began. This question was first introduced in a truly insidious way by Satan himself. Did God really say? In other words, the first time this question was asked, it was asked in such a way to shed doubt on the trustworthiness of God without outright saying God's not trustworthy. You know, it's a rather insidious. Insidious is something that is subtle yet has deeply damaging effects. Think about a crack in the underneath side of a bridge. It's insidious. If it's not caught, someday it will have terrible effects. But this is still a good question. Although we don't want to ask it from a perspective of suspicion and casting doubt, the question of how do we know God is trustworthy is good because we should want to know what is true. How do I know I can trust God? And this passage reminds us of God's truthfulness and his goodness. You see, trust is based on demonstrated character if trust is deserved. Sometimes we trust when we shouldn't. But deserved trust is based on character on display when you see someone is both good and true. Romans 3, Paul has already said, let God be true, though every man a liar. The Bible insists that God is true and good. Are these just bald claims, or does the Bible back these up? What is the logic that shows that these things are true? That's what Paul is unpacking here. He is showing us the trustworthiness of God that is rooted in God's truthfulness and God's goodness. So what we're going to do as we look at verses 8 through 13 here is ask, what does this passage teach about God's truthfulness? We're going to see the evidence for God's trustworthiness, and then we're going to see how Paul applies that, the application of God's trustworthiness. So first of all, the evidence for why we know that God is indeed trustworthy. Secondly, how does that change us? The application of God's trustworthiness. Let's look at these together. First of all, the evidence for God's trustworthiness. You guys have probably saw that the title of the sermon, Promises Made, Promises Kept. One pastor down in Washington, D.C. summarizes that one phrase as the whole of the Old Testament and New Testament. Promises made, Old Testament, New Testament, promises kept. And this is truly astounding because we're so used to the fact that people don't keep their promises. Let me give you one example. I'm going to say six words. Actually, I'm only going to say three, and I'd like you all to say the other three. Okay? You're going to know them, I promise you. I just made a promise. Let's see how this goes. Hopefully you won't fail me. Most people know that you can't really trust what politicians say because they make promises and don't keep them, right? So 1988 Republican National Convention. I'm going to say three words. You say the other three. Here's the three words. Read my lips. Whew, thank you. I thought for a minute I was going to be in trouble here. No new taxes. George H.W. Bush made a public promise in order to beat his opposition and failed to keep his promise. Now, I'm not trying to single out one politician. This is almost a boring sport because it is so easy to point to politicians and point how they fail to do what they say they will do. And I'm not trying to throw politicians under the bus. Don't we all do this at least at times? Which of us can say that although even if we've been faithful to our word at some point, that we have always been faithful to our word? Who can stand up and say that is true about themselves? I know I cannot. This passage reminds us of the evidence of God's truthfulness. Verse 8, to show God's truthfulness. How is God's truthfulness shown? Look at what it says, verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. What is the significance of this phrase? Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Circumcised is reminding us here that Paul is talking about Jewish people, those who are ethnically descended, biologically descended from Abraham. And he says Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Well, the book of Isaiah speaks at length of one that comes as a servant of God's people. Isaiah 40 through 55, there are many prophecies there about this mysterious servant, this servant that would come and suffer, this servant that would come and would live righteously, this servant that would come and would care deeply and passionately about the things that God cared about. Now, yes, it is true. Many in the Jewish tradition argue that this servant is Israel, but the problem is Isaiah 40 through 55 also clearly says that corporate Israel is blind and a faithless servant. Yes, 40 through 55 does speak of the nation of Israel as a servant, but they're not a faithful servant. They're a judged servant. And in the middle of that, there's this other mysterious figure who is completely obedient to the will of God, even in the face of suffering. And this servant serves Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 5, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, this servant would restore Israel from exile. Restoring Israel's relationship to God. Paul tells us Christ became a servant to the circumcised. And so when you pick up the Gospels and read the Gospel of Matthew, you see again and again that the Gospel of Matthew quotes the Old Testament and says, Jesus did this in order to fulfill what was written. Jesus did this in order to fulfill all righteousness. The Old Testament promise was that if you kept God's covenant, you would live. I know I made the comment about politicians, but then remind us who among us actually is completely faithful to our word. We're like Israel. None of us follow God's commandments with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus did what no other Jew could do. Jesus did what no other human could do. He loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He obeyed the commandments of God as no one else could. And so what is Paul reminding us here? Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Christ is the one that gives us the greatest, the most supreme example that God is true. That when God makes a promise, it comes true. He tells us in the Gospel of John, I am among you as one who serves. He came to serve to fulfill the promises of God. He came to fulfill all righteousness. What did his serving accomplish? Notice here how Paul has two phrases that show us this. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, there's the first phrase, and then verse 9, the second one, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So let's look at how these two go together. What did Christ's service accomplish? First, he confirms the promise given to the patriarchs. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him, that all God's promises in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. We heard read earlier from Genesis 12, God called Abraham, promised to make him a great nation, promised to bless him, promised to give him the land, and promised that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Christ fulfills these promises. And although the narrative of redemption is not complete, we await our Lord's return. In the end, we will see with our eyes that even the land promise is fulfilled. For what did Jesus say in the light of the resurrection? All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He said, the whole earth is mine. Jesus inherited not just the land of Israel, but the entirety of planet earth. It's all his. Jesus, in his active obedience to the will of the Father, fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. Christ confirms these promises. Jesus earns every blessing of the covenant. Promises made, promises kept. We see God's truthfulness put on display. So that's verse 8. Christ came to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. But look at the nature of those promises. Look at how these hang together. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Embedded in the promises to Israel is that this was never just about Israel. This wasn't God picking one group and excluding others. From the call of Abraham, from the beginning of the people of Israel, God says that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There's a particularity to the work of redemption. God came to a specific man, to his descendants, working in history, and yet it wasn't because he was excluding others, but because God's intent was to show mercy to the world. In order that the Gentiles might glorify you, glorify God for his mercy. The promise was to Israel, but not exclusively for Israel. And notice what Paul does, how he stacks verse upon verse from the Old Testament to prove his point. First of all, from Psalm 18 and verse 9 here, a psalm that celebrates God's deliverance from death, that God is a God who brings salvation. Therefore, I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And some might say, yeah, but here David is praising in front of the Gentiles. Are the Gentiles actually praising? And lest you be confused, he then goes to Deuteronomy 32. Again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Here, the Gentiles are invited to rejoice with the people of Israel. And then back to the Psalms. We heard this one read this morning already, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. The entire globe is invited to praise God. It's not just those who have at that moment in time experienced redemption or telling others about it, but everyone is invited to join in praising God for his redemption. And how will this come about? He quotes Isaiah, verse 12. The root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Notice how what Paul is saying, that the promise of the Old Testament again and again and again is that the nations might know God's mercy. this one that arises to rule Gentiles, that the Gentiles will hope in this one. How can this be? Notice, first of all, how comprehensive Paul's list here. It's representative in some sense. He could have quoted dozens of places in the Old Testament that talk about all nations gathering to worship the one true God, all nations praising him. But what does he do? Two verses from the Psalms, one from Deuteronomy, one from Isaiah. Here he has covered the law, the prophets, and the writings. The whole Old Testament is represented here. He's saying this is at the heart of the Old Testament message. Earlier, I read from Isaiah 49 that this suffering servant, who is not corporate Israel, would bring Israel back, but it does not stop there. Isaiah 49:5 says that this one will bring Israel back, but listen to how it goes on. Listen to what the Lord says. Isaiah 49:6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So Romans 9 through 11, with all its focus on how Jew and Gentile are reconciled in Christ, is not a tangential aside that's stuck in there. Paul is saying Christ came to fulfill all of God's promises. And notice that the promise he is focusing on here is the mercy of salvation given to all who believe. Christ did what no one else could. He fully kept the law. And for those who trust him, he gives the fullness of salvation. And so we see in these verses here, we see both God's truthfulness, that God kept his word in sending Christ to bring redemption, and we see God's goodness. It's not enough that it's just we see God's truthfulness, because someone can be truthful and evil. But we see here the goodness of God that he has redeemed. So what does this mean for us in terms of application? In the light of God's truthfulness and God's goodness, this means we can trust him. Look at how he kept his promises, keeping his word, bringing about the redemption of all things through Christ's life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection. You see, Christianity is not merely an intellectual system, is not an amalgamation of myths and legends that have somehow have kernels of truth. It's about the one true God who made himself known, who spoke and who acted in human history, putting his character on display, and bringing about redemption for all who trust in Christ. This also reminds us that the central message of the Bible is about redemption in Christ and trusting God as we await for the end of all things. This is important because sometimes people imagine God has promised all sorts of things that he has not promised. If I trust God, I will always have great health. Well, yes, the Bible does tell us that God heals us, but the Bible also tells us that until Christ returns, death will be present in this world. So we're not promised that we will always, at all times, have perfect health. If I trust God, I will always have lots of money. Yes, it is true that Abraham was rich, Job was rich. There's nothing wrong if God blesses you in that way. But God doesn't promise that we'll always have everything we want. If I trust God, then nothing bad will happen to me as I think of bad. God tells us we're going to face trouble and trial and hardship. But what does he promise? He promises us that he loves us. And he showed us that at the cross with his self-sacrificial love. He promises us that he'll be with us. He assures us that he has overcome the world. And he promises to return someday and to set all things right. As it says in Isaiah 53:12, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so this passage, Paul wants to remind us that what unites the people of God is the redemption that Christ has accomplished, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, promises made, promises kept. One last side note before we get to point two. All the way back when we were in Romans 1, looking at the phrase, the righteousness of God, I talked about how there are two competing intellectual theories about how to understand the righteousness of God. Some people saw it as God's truthfulness, And some people saw it as the gift that God gives to all who trust in him. Notice here, Paul is quite able to talk about the truthfulness of God in his own terms. In other words, this one note here about God's truth is one more data point that reminds us that the main message of Romans 1 through 11 is the righteousness of God is God's gift of righteousness that he gives to all who believe. Intellectual point aside, back to the second point here, the application of God's trustworthiness. What does this mean? First of all, it means that Jew and Gentile alike can receive God's blessings. Notice, we looked at last week, Romans 15, verse 3, Christ did not please himself. Verse 5, it's in accord with Jesus Christ that the church praises. Verse 7, that our welcome of each other is supposed to mirror the welcome we have received from Christ. Verse 8, that Christ is the one acting. Why all this focus? Because Paul's whole message is focused on, look at what Jesus has done. That he gives the free offer of salvation to all who believe. And when you trust in him, what you have experienced is the mercy of God. So Paul is reminding us here of God's blessings. Verse 9, that when you trust in Christ, you've experienced mercy. Who is this for? Look in verse 13. May God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. This is not for those that get their lives together. This is for those who trust in Christ, trust in what he has done, believe him. This blessing is objective. It's outside of myself and my feelings. Verse 13, may the God of hope, God is the one who gives this hope. It is his gift. It's from him. And as we trust, our internal sense of hope, the end of verse 13, may you abound in hope, has times when it grows. But I want you to think about the song that we sang earlier, the first song we sang in the worship service. And again, I didn't tell Jen I was going to say this, but thank you to Jen for always paying attention to how the music fits with the message of the sermon. That first song we sang about that hope, that we have Christ our hope in life and death. Now, when you're facing difficult times, sometimes you don't feel like you have that hope, but what does this song remind us of? Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. The reason we have hope is because Jesus has conquered sin and the grave. So even though my feelings might be all over the map, if I trust in Christ, I have a hope that can endure all things. This is the blessing that God gives to all who trust him. And verse 13 is reminding us to grow in our grasp and our love for Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Paul wants them to grow in understanding both the joy and the peace that they have. He recognizes that it's only the work of the Spirit that does this, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So what's the application here? That anyone who trusts Christ can receive the blessings of God. But it's only through Christ that you can receive these blessings. Do you believe? I know many of you in this room do trust Christ and have trusted him for years. I would encourage you with this prayer that Paul prays, almost a benediction in verse 13, this prayer that God would fill you, that your sense of hope, that your experience of the peace and joy of knowing God would grow as you continue to put your hope and trust in him, as you continue to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet this isn't just for those who have known Christ for years. This promise is for anyone today who trusts in Christ. You know, sometimes it's easy for people to assume that just because someone shows up in a church that they actually are trusting Christ. Are you trusting him today? Christ invites you, Christ calls you to trust in him, to experience the mercy that only he can give. So that's one side of the application, is that we receive God's blessing. The other side, look at how we respond when we do this. We don't pat ourselves on the back, but notice how full of praise this entire section is. It's not just the section we have in front of us. We saw this prefigured last week, verses 5 through 7, talk about us with one voice glorifying God. And then notice how strong the note of praise is in these quotes that Paul gives. What's the result of God's work of salvation? Verse 9, that we glorify God for his mercy, that our lives are given over to wanting to serve and honor and praise him in all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds, that we just want to be pleasing to him and to see his name glorified. And so look at how it runs throughout, not just verse 6, but also verse 7, that we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Verse 9, that we might glorify God for his mercy. And then these quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 18 again, I will praise you among the Gentiles, praising God for his deliverance. Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people, being full of joy, the singing and praising his name. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. I know I've talked about how the whole world can experience God's mercy, but look at how the response is a response of adoration and praise. The hope in God leads to a life where we're full of praise for God. In other words, as the Westminster Confession summarizes this teaching of Scripture, we were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what life is about. Knowing God, a restored relationship with him that only Christ can restore. And then the entirety of our lives, not just Sunday mornings. Yes, we do this together when we gather, but every moment of every day, every thought, every word, every deed is to be done for his sake, for his honor, for his glory. So when we're serving others, when we're enjoying the beauty of his world, when we're studying and learning, it's done for his sake. Because he is good, and he is gracious, and he is lovely, and he is beautiful. And notice, this is what unifies the church. What unifies a diverse people is Christ himself. So this passage here, Paul is explaining how it can be, Romans 15, verse 6, that he's calling the whole church with all its diversity in one voice to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's reminding us that Christ shows us both the truthfulness and the goodness of God. Promises made, promises kept, and these promises are good. And in so doing, he blesses and unites people. This is for all who trust him. And our response, an entire life of praise and honor and thanksgiving. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we so quickly get distracted and overwhelmed by the true difficulties and anxieties and sorrows of life that we at times take our eyes off of the greatness of what you have done. Thank you that through Christ's death and resurrection, we are united to you and to each other. And thank you that there is coming a day when you will put all wrongs to right. And so we ask, Father, that we would live Paul's prayer in Romans 15, 13, that you would fill us with all joy and peace as we trust you, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would always abound in hope. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.